you visit some of these little tiny towns out in the middle of nowhere like Elbert or somewhere in South Dakota or North Dakota, you're going to find these little towns, number of little churches in these towns. Everybody sort of knows each other. And every other person goes to church. You interview these people, sometimes you hear conversations like this. I don't attend this church because Mrs. White is a big gossip. She tends to split that church every 2 years. I don't attend that church over there because Mr. Gray's daughter told my daughter she needs to work on modesty. I don't attend that church because Mrs. Brown's niece broke a courtship with Mr. Black's son. And I don't attend that church because my ex-wife is the pianist and she's married to the deacon, Mr. Green. I don't attend the church over there because Mr. Blue's son charged me too much for a tranny job and turned into a bust. And around and around and around they go. We see this often. A lot of churches in our day. Of course, people who play these games are not Christian people. And the churches that don't hold people accountable for things like gossip and not forgiving each other are not Christian churches. See, the problem is we live in an age of apostasy, and now more so than other times. There's always ages of apostasy. People apostatize all the time, but now you've got 20, 30, 40% of the population apostatizing right now in America. So, of course, America is going to have these problems. But if you are traveling down the highway of the Pilgrim's Progress in the modern age, and you happen to come across the town of apostasy, you've got at least four exit ramps. One of them is broken relationships. That's one way in which you exit the ramp of the godly life. You exit by way of breaking up your relationships. After 30 years, you come back to these towns, and you ask yourself, whatever happened to Mr. Green, Mrs. Black, Mrs. White, Mrs. Blue, Mrs. Green? You know, whatever happened to these people? Well, their relationships fell apart. Their churches fell apart. They stopped going to church after a while. The children are in the big city now, smoking pot. And that's pretty much what happened over the last 30 years. But see, at one time, these people were going to church. One time we had churches across this country. People were attending these churches, an evangelistic message of some sort. They brought people to faith in Christ and repentance. But see, a lot of times when people are confessing their sins, are walking forward in the church and having this experience, we find out that what they were presenting to God was fake, wasn't real, it was fake humility, it was fake forgiveness, fake penitence. The things were not really dealt with. People learned what was expected of them, and they did what was expected of them. You walk forward in the church when the pastor says these things. This is what you do. And when somebody, some elder, comes to you and says, you know, you have sinned here or you have sinned there, what you do is you've learned your pious language, your humble facial expressions. You've learned the phrases, I forgive you, oh, I have sinned. I need to be much more humble. God is really showing me where I lack. Blah, 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 blah. Because that's just the kind of language you have learned by hanging out with people like us. See, now this is really frightening. The worst thing that can happen is when people have convinced themselves they've really humbled themselves, gotten really penitent, and they've convinced themselves that it is real. It would take a wise, discerning pastor 10 years, 25 years, 30 years before people discover that these things were just superficial. Personally, I think this is the most horrifying exhortation I've ever given from this pulpit. These are the most horrifying thoughts that ever occur to me. Could the heart really be that deceitful? Above all things and desperately wicked? Brothers and sisters, it's possible to fake it. As I said, this consideration is the most frightening notion that I have ever considered in my life. It's the ultimate nightmare. Waking up and discovering the horrifying reality that you have developed a facade over the years. Now, the solution for this, of course, is to ask God for humility and a true heart of penitence, and then trust that God will give it to you. And then not to worry about the above scenario. See, I can't make me penitent. I can't make you penitent. I can't make you forgive somebody. And parents do this all the time. Say, I'm sorry. I told you to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Good. We dealt with that. Let's move on. We do this all the time. And brothers, God convicted me this week that as fathers, sometimes we do everything that we can do to make our children believe in Jesus and be penitent. And we monitor every aspect of their lives. We will become tyrants in order to assure that our sons and our daughters want the straight and narrow. When it comes to the balance of responsibility and sovereignty, man, we are responsible, responsible, responsible. We will make sure that kid is going to obey God, and we will create 16,000 senses in his life. If that's what it takes, we are going to get that kid saved. But I'm here to tell you that your commitment to God's responsibility in your life has to be equal to your commitment every second of the day to God's sovereignty over whether or not that kid gets saved. That is, parenting has got to balance these things. And it is a balance of faith and works. It is. Faith rests in the sovereignty of God. You can't be the Holy Spirit for your kid. You can't guarantee your child's salvation. You can trust in God. So I guess here's the question. Is God big enough to deal with your insincerity problem? Because this is where it all begins. This is how we address the nightmare of whether or not you've been here in this congregation for the last 5 years of your life parroting the words. Just saying the words because these are the words you're supposed to say. Is God big enough to deal with your insincerity? Because I'm here to tell you, every single person here is going to deal with some hypocrisy. Some of you, it may be an inch thick. Some of you, 6 miles thick. But it is only God who is able to deal with your insincerity problem. If you have a hard time this morning worshiping God because there is a layer or two of insincerity in your life, there is one thing you can do is look up in faith to God and say, God, take care of it. Because I can't. Is God big enough to work sincere forgiveness in your heart? Totally sincere forgiveness so that 25 years from now, you're not talking about what Mrs. White did, what Mr. White did, and what Mrs. Brown did, and what Mr. Black did, and what Mr. Green and Blue. You don't even care. You forgot what they did. Because you've got 25, 30 years of sincere repentance and forgiveness in your own life. We forgive sincerely because God has sovereignly forgiven us. Again, it is the sovereignty of God where these things begin. And if you don't have that faith in the sovereignty of God, brothers and sisters, that's where it all starts. Go back to the cross. Believe that God is sovereign enough for whatever you're dealing with in your life or in your son's life or your daughter's life. Believe that God is sovereign enough to deal with your child. And with you. Believe it, believe it, believe it. And it came to pass at the time that Judah went down from his brother and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son. He called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah, and he was at Kezib, when she bare him, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, his name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Onan knew that the seed should not be his, came to a pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brother and did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto the sheep shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till I send it? He said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, thy bracelets, thy staff that is on thy hand. And he gave it to her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And he said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it unto her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with the child? She said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed, that the one put out her hand, his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach should be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Pharez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, if you lived in the time of Jacob and Judah in, about 1700-1800 B.C., you would perhaps come to understand that this was the covenant family. This was the family to get to know. This was the family that would have been exemplary. This would have been the family visited by the Spirit of God. The family that God picked out and said, this is the family. If there had been a series of family conferences or homeschool conferences, Jacob would have been the keynote. So you would have wanted to get to know this family. You would have wanted to come to his house. And if you had come and visited the Jacob family, and you come up to his mantle place and you see the pictures of his 12 sons, you would have said, oh, tell me about your family. Oh, here is, who's this cute little guy here? Oh, that's Reuben. Whatever happened to Reuben? Oh, Reuben committed incest with his father's wife. Oh, what about these two little cute little guys over here, Simeon and Levi? Oh, they went and took down a city and shed a lot of innocent blood. Oh, no, what about this guy over here? Tell me about this little guy over here. Who's this? Oh, that's Judah. Oh, tell me about Judah. Did things work out well with Judah? Tell me, what happened with Judah? Well, he committed incest with his son's wife. You're thinking, so this is the generational vision. And I was enjoying the keynotes and all that. All these conferences are getting kind of pumped up, you know, about getting a generational vision going and having some covenantal faithfulness happening, and then you show up at the one home and you're a little disappointed. Well, this is the story of Judah. We've already covered the other sons, and now we've made it to Judah. Judah being the fourth son. And here, Judah pretty much messes up his life. Judah's life is a train wreck. And it all started when Judah separated himself from the family, married a Canaanite, and picked up some bad habits along the way. So that's what happened. So he leaves his family, because family is a mess. Right? Judah was the guy who was trying to just sell Joseph into slavery. He was trying to save his life. Came out of it and said, okay, this family is a mess. His older brother committed incest with his father's wife. And the family is just in shambles. And so Judah separates himself from the family. Again, we don't have the motivation here. But I suspect it's the fact that he was not happy to be with the family. He wanted to leave. Wanted to get out of there. And that's what happened. Now, apparently the boys were working with dad up until they were 25 to 30 years of age. We studied that last week, right? These guys were somewhere between 17, Joseph was 17, and Reuben would have been about 30. So these boys were somewhere between 17 and 30 years of age, and they were still working for their family in the family of Oikonomia. They were connected to their family. This is where they found their connections. Judah was working under his father's Oikonomia. Now, he eventually went and worked for an Adullamite and married a Canaanite. So that's what happened with Judah. He found another home. He went and hung out with another family. So this is what happened. Now, the Word of God doesn't dictate here where a man needs to live. But people live somewhere. People plug in somewhere. They always do. They put their roots down somewhere. They always try to seek to identify themselves with something. Now, today it's interesting. Some people, like our neighbor, we have a neighbor who's lived by himself for 30, 40 years. It seems to us that his relationship is primarily with his television set. So if he has a relationship, if he feels roots, if he feels connected with anything at all in his life, it seems to me it's probably his television set. He watches a lot of television. This is where he gets his culture. This is where he plugs in. So people will either plug into the pop culture, the corporate life, a society that's highly regulated by the states, the tyrannical system of anarchy that we talk about a lot. That's the system that pretty much runs the country. You can plug into that, or you can plug into a family and or a church. So that's what we call covenantal life. Please understand, on the panoply of human relationship, we start with ourselves. We have family, we have church, we have state, or we have the broader community or state. People will find themselves connected somewhere in this panoply. Now, some people live by themselves, but anarchy tends to hang out with tyranny. And so you have this plugging into the pop culture and the corporate life by a lot of people. People are today lonelier than they've ever been before. There's more people living alone by a factor of 5 or 6 than were 50, 60 years ago. Why is that? Because their relationships are no longer with people, with individuals, with families, with churches, as it is with this pop culture, this television, corporate lifestyle, or what have you. These are the relationships that people cultivate for themselves. Now, within a Christian system, I believe that we have one verse that deals with how we live together, and that's Hebrews 3 and verse 13. To me, if you want to know what a Christian social system is, it's Hebrews 3, 13. That's where it starts for us. We live in connection with people who exhort one another daily, so long as it's called a day. That is it. So you say, well, what is your system? That's based on Hebrews 3 and verse 13. I think you throw in a lot of other verses about church life and family life, but that to me is the system that God requires for us. We are those who are exhorted one to another on a daily basis. Could be a family, could be a shepherd center, could be a daily church gathering. And it's been a lot of different things over 2,000 years. But that's what it is. Daily accountability system. Well, Jacob did not plug into a daily spiritual accountability system. Is this a no-brainer to anybody who just heard me read from the Word of God? What did he plug into? The Adullamites and the Canaanites, and evidently the moral standards were a little weak. At least if you were to talk about the system of ritual prostitution going on at that period of time. And Adullamites, old Hiram, the Adullamites, seemed to be pretty okay with it. He seemed to be on board. Didn't they? Just reading the Word of God. The Adullamites, the guys that Judah was hanging out with, were saying, yeah, okay, he went and saw a prostitute, and then, oh, we got to make sure we get the goat to the prostitute. This is what we do. This is what we do. And there's actually two words used for prostitution in this passage. One is the word used for ritual prostitution. The other, which is more of a religious form of prostitution, which was exercised in the Canaan all during this period of time. The other word was just any old prostitute. And Jacob thought it was just any old prostitute. The Adullamite was more into the system of prostitution. He understood the sorts of things you go through in order to pay off the ritual prostitute and so forth. He could take care of that for Judah in this situation. So, see, the Adullamite was plugged into this. And Judah is nicely plugged into his buddy, old Hiram, the Adullamite. I know it's Hiram, I just like calling him Hiram. And this, unfortunately, is what set Judah on the wrong track. Judah is plugged into a really weak situation. Now, let me just say, an application that I think is important today is what happens with our young men and young women who leave home and become part of what we would call the college social scene. And this comes up because a couple of weeks ago I had a meeting with a young man in this church who has made a transition in the college scene. And it seems as if the college social scene and the social system that he's gotten used to over 18 years of his life are very opposite. They just don't blend. It's like a train wreck, this crash of a concept. Boom! Like, here's this weirdo college social thing, and here's what he's used to. And somehow they just crash. And he said, what's going on with this? Well, the fact of the matter is, you do have a college social scene that weans you off of family and church relationships and trains young Christians to think of church as a place you go to once a week and hang out with people and hear somebody yell at you for a while, or if they don't yell, they're talking nicely. And that's about it. So church, you see, is not a social system. Church is another lecture. So that's the way that the college is set up. It weans us off of what we've been used to when we're being raised in family and church relationships over a long period of time, especially if we're into relational sort of life. Now, of course, the commuter college is somewhat different. We encourage our folks to take lots of vegetables there, and when they go to college and they get some things. But what is happening today is you're plugging these guys into a pop culture in a society that's highly regulated by the state, and where independence and the idea of living by yourself is pretty much institutionalized in the minds and the lives of these children. And so it kicks off longer delays for marriage and spawns a society where the birth rate drops to 1.4. Just did an interesting study, if you do this. Look at what has happened to the birth rate over the years that someone's educated. And you find that you know, the people that are keeping this nation alive right now are these Hispanic moms who have a junior high education. You all know that? That's it. First of all, it's people who are recent immigrants. But second of all, it's those who have the junior high or high school education. You know, the idiots. They're having 3.4s. Everybody else is doing 1.4, and that keeps us at about 2.1 or 2.09987 or something. We're right there on the edge right now in this country. Because, you see, the universities have been set up in order to assure that we will see birth implosions in the years to come. And an independent lifestyle And that's what's happening. Now, there have been a number of articles recently in Focus on the Family magazine, Christianity Today, which has been very interesting on singleness. And I encourage some of you who are single to perhaps take a look at some of these articles. They've been helpful. I ran into one of the guys who authored an article at a recent conference down in Riverside. And here is the problem these guys are dealing with. See, and this guy was a college professor who works at a Christian college, and he counsels literally hundreds of young Christian teens and freshmen and juniors and so forth. And so this guy says what happens with these young people is they're brought into the modern independent social scene within the college, and they're trained to think that they ought to be single as long as possible. They're not trained to be mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. That's not the mentality of what's happening in the college. Now, understand, this is a Christian college professor who understands what's going on here. And so they join the culture that delays marriage for years and years and years. But the problem with Christian teens is that they don't feel like they can have sexuality before marriage. And so they wind up in this terrible maelstrom where they're burning and burning. They usually give in to sin, and then they have their guilt feelings, and they repent of their guilt feelings, and they have put off their marriage some more. They wind up with a porn habit, and then they got guilt, and then they got to deal with the guilt, and then they got to burn some more, and then they got to have another woman, and then that's it, and then they got to go and repent again. And then by the time they're 29 or 30 years old, they're pretty much fouled up. Okay, now what's happening with these Christian teens and these Christian young people, 20-somethings, is they're understanding the system is not working for them. This combination of Guyville and Galville, where you live the independent lifestyle, and then you try to hang in there and not burn long enough to get married when you're 29 or 33 or whatever, just doesn't work. Moreover, the fact that nobody's growing up until they're 27 is an additional problem. That is, you know, growing up meaning they're not able to get jobs and they're not mature enough to be in a marriage relationship and so forth and so on. That all adds to it. So basically what you get is a dysfunctionality with a capital D. And so how do you solve this thing? Well, number one, you plug into the healthiest church family situation you can find. That's it. That's what young people ought to be doing. Turn 18, 19, 20 years of age. I don't know, is there anybody here 18, 19, 20, 21, 22? Raise your hand. Okay, Scott Nelson, I see that hand. Plug into the healthiest family church situation you can find. If you're looking for the lousiest accountability, the weakest preaching, the funnest social club, you're probably not interested in your soul, and you're probably going to have a happy little family like Judah had in the end. He left home and he ran into a Dolomite. He said, cool, let me hang out with these people. Grabbed a Canaanite and the rest is history. So Judah left a pretty rotten family situation and jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And we get this generational train wreck as a result. His first mistake, I believe, is that he set up the wrong social system. Second mistake, he married into the cursed race. Now, why do I say that? Well, God warns us in Scripture not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In this situation, God had placed his curse upon the Canaanites as far back as Abraham. They had the revelation. They knew that Canaanites were not going to survive. God said, uh-uh, these people are not going to... So then he had the example of Abraham finding a bride for Isaac. He had the example of Jacob finding brides out with Uncle Laban. They had these examples. They certainly had other tribes, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They had other tribes they could marry into. I don't think God had forbid the marrying into some of these other tribes. But Judah wound up marrying into the cursed race. And this unequal yoking wound up producing, I believe, children that were corrupted. Does it matter who you marry? Yes, it does. If you marry the wrong person, could you wind up with children that are unregenerate and wicked? Yes, I believe so. The Word of God bears that out. It matters who you marry. Now, in general, I think that a son can get away with marrying a less mature believer than himself, because the son will be the spiritual leader of the home. Now, vice versa could be a problem. So, again, we're not looking for perfection here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 does acknowledge there to be some sanctifying of husband, sanctifying of children, while at the same time warning us about unequal yoking. Okay, so Judah's sons turned out even worse than he was. His eldest son, joins the legacy of Adam's oldest son, Abraham's oldest son, Isaac's oldest son, Jacob's oldest son, Aaron's oldest son, Eli's oldest son, David's oldest son. We have Judah's oldest son who winds up being a bad boy, and God kills him. Now, you say, there were probably a lot of bad boys running around Canaan around this period of time. Well, I agree with that. There were a lot of bad boys. But God seems particularly focused on this bad boy for several reasons. One is because of the experience we have with the Nephilim, where when the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men, we wind up with this character, strong character, but a perverted form of character that develops huge power centers, which results in tremendous destruction of human life. Prior to the fall, or prior to the flood, and God brought the flood as a judgment upon the earth. So here you have this history of what happens when you see this intermarriage going on. And when you begin to develop a wicked man in a home like the Rousseau home or the Nietzsche home or Darwin home, when you begin to see this corruption develop within a Christian home, it's very dangerous. If had grown up and had children, we would have seen the progression of character in the area of exercise for the cause of evil and for what is wicked. I think we would have seen some real horrible things develop in the years to come. The second reason is because that God goes after I believe, is because God is really interested in how things get started as he develops his kingdom work. You think about the setting up of the tabernacle at the beginning with Moses and Aaron and his four sons, and Nadab and Abihu get real creative with one of God's requirements, and they violate God's requirements of worship. They bring the wrong incense and God kills them on the spot. Same thing happens in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. So see, when you begin to see something develop in the church of Christ, or in the kingdom, the project that God is working on, and you see some young men come forward who are in total rebellion against God and his ways, God kills them. And this is what happens with in this situation. Same thing happens to Onan for a different reason. We don't actually know the reason why was killed, but verses 8 and 9, Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, marry her, and raise up seed to your brother." And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. You know, I have read all kinds of commentaries on this passage, and there's so many disagreements between commentators, and so many disagreements between pastors. There's so many different applications people draw from these two verses. And I would caution you not to pull too much out of this and what God has given us. Read it for its face value. What is it telling us? It's telling us that, number one, Jacob or Judah said, "Hey, Onan, I want you raising up seed for your brother." Number one, that's the first thing we learn, is it's an instruction from a dad. And it is true that you have a father of two sons who seem to be throwing around a pretty significant amount of weight in the family. This is what happened these days. These dads were making decisions. "Son, you marry this woman here. I think she'll be a good woman for you. Here's Tamar." And then dies and he says, "Son, take on Tamar, and I want you to raise up a son for your brother," which is in line with God's levirate law in Deuteronomy 25, 4 and 5. I saw a really interesting article the other day written by James Jordan on all of the laws that the patriarchs were well aware of that do not show up until you get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You'll find that there was some revelation prior to Moses. That may be a shock to some of you, but God was communicating. People are learning something of his will here. And you find this in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. First of all, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, wait a minute. Can't use that. That's Old Testament there. Right? Nobody can use that. That's Old Testament. So we're going to skip that verse. Paul used it. Paul applied that verse in the New Testament. Saw it as ethically normative and applicable in the New Testament. So I guess we're going to have to move on to verse 5. So here's the next part. If brothers dwell together, that's pretty important there. Brothers dwell together. You do not have emancipation here. Brothers are dwelling together. Some connection between brothers. Okay? Some relationship between brothers. If brothers dwell together, one of them die, have no child. The wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, and it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. What is the principle here? You know, this is important because we're going to get to the end of the chapter, and some of you are going to see Judah's conclusion as a little strange in this passage. But here's the principle that we need to get down and get down straight. Somehow I think we've lost this principle. If you don't have this principle, all this is weirdness to you. Okay, so here's the principle. Ready, everybody? The value and legacy of a man's life is tied up in his children. It's 100 times more important than the guy dying while making 80,000 clams a year. That is, children are more important than drywall to these people. Now, it's very difficult in this worldview we have inherited, this strong materialistic, sort of existential, me-centric worldview we're in, to understand this. Because we've been raised with the idea that you go to college because you need to go get a good job. And then you need to go and make a lot of money. And then you take the money and you buy drywall. Lots of drywall. We have single guys living in 7,000 square feet of space. Somebody was telling me about this the other day. Single guys living in 7,000 square feet. Yay! Success. Put them in GQ magazine. You know, let all the other single guys get a kick out of that. Whoa. Man alive. Put that on his gravestone. You know exactly what I'm referring to. Haven't I said before that since 1900, the number of children per household has halved while the size of the average home has doubled? People just like drywall a lot. Just infatuation with drywall. It's like walk by it all day long. Feel it. Feel your drywall. Wonderful. The value and legacy of a man's life, in a biblical sense, and I think in a rational sense, if there are still people around who had rational sense left in the world, the value and legacy of a man's life is tied up in his children. Now, you say, what about Paul? Same thing for Paul. The value and legacy of Paul's life is tied up in his spiritual children. So there's singles here saying, now, wait, I may not have any children. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has a lot of children. And you have tremendous opportunity to contribute to that. So please don't feel left out of this at all. But see, this is what it's about. It's about our children. It's about our relationships. It's about raising these children for God. And so that's the assumption here. So if a man dies without a kid, and he's got a wife here, and you know what? This happened in our congregation. Somebody in this congregation, a number of years ago, 15, 20 years ago, very dear friends of ours, went out and it was a widow, and the widow's husband had discipled this man. And the man died. I believe it was an auto accident. And a year or two, 3 years later, this man marries his old brother's wife, his deceased brother's wife. And it's so beautiful. And then I'm reading the second verse here, verse 6. The firstborn which she bears shall succeed in his name, and that his name be not put out of Israel. And his firstborn son was named after this man's brother. That's just beautiful to me. So beautiful. I want you all to meditate on that. This This is a quintessential application we find in the Old Testament where a man can love his brother. But you say his brother's dead. God says he needs a legacy. God says he needs to be honored. God says he needs to be loved. Praise God when this happens. And here, Onan doesn't do it, so God kills him for it. When God sees that level of selfishness, you say, now wait a minute. Ur was a bad boy. I mean, God killed Ur. This wasn't the guy who discipled Onan, okay? This was the rebel boy, son of Judah. God says, I'm still holding him accountable. Now, I think it's a combination of two things. One, Onan is selfish about his sexuality. He's selfish about his sexuality. Now, you can say he was selfish because he didn't want to give a son to his brother. Or you can say he was selfish because he didn't want to give a son to his wife. Because he obviously was in a relationship with his wife. He wasn't giving a son to his wife. And that's a problem because, again, what are we saying here? And what did men and women believe for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years till Margaret Sanger showed up? What did people believe? They believed that having children made a woman's life fulfilled and blessed. And here is a woman who's been without a child. She's had one husband at this point. And the husband's dead, and now she wants a child. And by George, Onan is not going to give her that kid. He will not do it. He is a selfish, 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 wicked young man, so God kills him. We also point out that he disobeyed his father as well. Now, how much that disobedience played into it, I don't know. But he certainly got... Here, God used his father to encourage the young man to do something that I would say is not gray area. It is a wonderful suggestion. It is a biblical suggestion. It is God's law. It is in line with what God wants. So a father says, son, I think you ought to be pure. The son says, bad idea, dad. God would say, honor your father at that point. Good advice. You ought to take up that advice. So I see, if nothing else, certainly the dishonor of father in this case added to God's irritation and anger with Onan. And God killed him. God killed him. Let me throw in one more application before I go on to Judah's repentance. And that is that love in the family and in the conception of children is important to God. And I say that because of what happens here in this passage. Love is important here. Love of brother is important. I believe love of wife is important. I think honor of father is important. But certainly in the sexual act, it was important that love show up. And Onan says, no, I'm just here to have a good time. Who cares about love? God believes love is important. Vitally important. Today, we have children conceived without love. Carried without love in surrogate wombs. Read about some homosexuals. This was in the Wall Street Journal. Some homosexuals. They found a sperm somewhere, an egg somewhere, put it together, put it in some womb, and some woman, they hired out in India, and voila, they get whatever. In a biblical system of ethics, this is just evil. And somebody's got to start preaching this stuff, because they're doing it. And we got to start standing up and saying, you create an orphan on purpose, with premeditation. You go out there and say, hey, I'm going to create an orphan. I'm going to take this guy's seed. I'm going to take this woman's egg. I'm going to put them together. That's an orphan, and that's evil. Now, if an orphan is made by the providence of God through war, through disease, through other things, so be it. But you don't run around creating children who will suffer the problem of being an orphan for the rest of their life. And it does affect them. Praise God for those that are willing to adopt these orphans. I did a program the other day on the family that adopted a test tube baby on ICE. The baby was I believe, 7 years old when it was born. The way I cut this one is, I don't believe the adoption was a bad thing. I think, praise God for adoptions. I'm not opposed to somebody carrying that little baby in the womb. Praise God for those families. But those people that are making those orphans are evil. We don't take sperms and eggs and put them together as orphans. It doesn't happen that way. We don't do that on purpose. We'll adopt them if it's done by the heathen. But Christians don't do that kind of stuff. Love in the family, in the conception of children, is vitally important. Because you know what? Those children, they know the love of their parents or the lack of it. They know it. And you know what? They need it. Parents, have you ever thought, your kids, it doesn't really matter if you love each other. I tell you what, just go hug your wife in the kitchen someday and watch your children's faces. Just do that. Just go, you know, do a little dance and smooch her a few times and all the kids are going, hey, hey, hey. And then somebody tries to be a little sandwich inside. They love the love of their parents. It's very important. I believe from the beginning, I was reading somewhere, it's even important in the womb. A child's in that womb. They hear daddy talking to mommy. And they feel the love between mom and dad while they're in the womb. They know that. They experience that. And they need it. They need it. Okay, I'm off topic a little bit, but I believe this is one application. Yeah. Okay. Let me get to Tamar. Tamar, there's going to be a little controversy in how we view Tamar. I've read a number of some of the commentators I respect more than any others, and most of them see Tamar as the hero of the story. You say, how in the world could Tamar be the hero? She dresses up as a harlot, pretends, winds up getting pregnant with Judah in this sort of incestuous sort of relationship. How in the world could Tamar be the hero of the story? I think she's proto-Ruth. She's proto-Ruth. She's like a Ruth. Why? She's brought into the covenant family. Remember, there's one family, as far as we know, one family in the world that God has said, that's the family, I'm going to have a relationship with that family. And for some reason, this woman wants to be a part of that family. And she was promised that Shelah would be her husband. Now, I think the way Judah worded it seems a little weasel-wormy. The way he worded it. That is, he says, I got to keep Shelah at home. Why don't you go to your father, go back to your heathen, pagan, Canaanite home and live there. And I'm going to raise Shelah because I'm just afraid that God might kill him. He doesn't say that, actually. I'm afraid he might die too. That is, he's not trusting in God here. He's assuming the worst. He's actually, I think, blaming the death of his sons more on providence than he is on the sin of his sons. That's another problem. But he's saying, I'm going to keep my son in the home here. Just make sure he's okay. And then if he survives, you know, until he's 22 and God doesn't kill or he doesn't die by then you're in. It'll be good for you. So that seems to be the promise that he's given to her. But in the process, he fails. But she's there hanging on to the one little promise that somehow she's going to make it back in the family of Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Somehow she's going to make it. And she's hanging on to it. And she's hanging on to it. She's hanging on to it. But at some point she comes to the conclusion it ain't going to happen. Now, I don't know why. It could be Shelah was married to somebody else. First wife. And that maybe that's what happened. Shelah got his first wife and it turned out not to be her. And she got the message loud and clear. You ain't coming back. You stay with where you are. So Tamar concocts this idea. And as we read this, boy, does this sound like a Greek tragedy. Does it sound like a Greek tragedy? You know, where somebody winds up in incest with somebody else but didn't know it because the fates would have it that way. Well, a couple of things about this. Number one, what is happening here is God is getting to the root of a problem. See, there is a reason for this happening. This is not just the fates doing stuff. This is an intelligent, all-wise, all-sovereign God who works through circumstances that are marked by the sin of his own people, and those people bear the responsibility for their own sins, but God creates this horrific scenario in order to peel back the layers so we can begin to see what is really going on. This is one reason why we should never ever, brothers, as we go through difficult times in this church, and our families right now going through some tough times. I can say this every single week because it happens every week. So don't feel like, okay, he's picking on me right now. Anytime we go through difficult circumstances, man, so far I haven't seen one like this in this church yet. Mike? No? Okay. Haven't seen this one yet, where some guy in this church winds up with his son's wife. Okay, that would be pretty awful, right, guys? We round up with that one. But whatever happens, if there are these horrible circumstances that are playing out, understand that God is pulling back the layers to show us what already exists so that we can deal with it. This ain't no Greek tragedy. This is the living and true God doing stuff. And just like Job, when Job said, I've just been visited by God. And he fell down on his face and worshiped God. We had to do the same things when these things happen to us. Judah is publicly humiliated. I mean, I'm guessing even among the pagans, they're not doing this stuff. You know, I mean, here he is with the Canaanites, all right? And they got the prostitution and they got their other issues. And they're bad boys. But the Canaanites are going, you did that? Let's all back away from this guy, you know? They're just not sure about this guy anymore. This is Jacob. Judah winds up in this horrible situation. But I want to point out some things about biblical ethics. We didn't read our confession. I meant to do it. In fact, why don't we do it right now? Open your bulletin and let's read our confession of faith, because this is exactly what I'm going to talk about right now. Question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God together? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And this we find throughout Scripture, again and again and again. Israel sinned against God, but then God said, you sinned even more. And now your sin is even more heinous against me. And now it's even more heinous. And the same thing occurs here in this passage. There are four sins committed here in the circumstance with Judah. Here are the four sins. Everybody ready? Number one, defrauding a daughter-in-law of her husband. Number two, incest. And by the way, that's a capital crime. Leviticus 20:12. Man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. Number three, being a prostitute and visiting a prostitute is number four. Four sins, as far as I can tell, being committed in this Judah-Tamar affair. Okay? One of them was a prostitute or acted the part of the prostitute. That was Tamar. One of them took up a prostitute and that was Judah. They committed incest. That definitely was a sin. And the fourth sin was the fact that Judah defrauded his daughter-in-law of her husband. Now, it's also interesting that Judah didn't know about the incest, but Tamar did. Y'all follow me there? Judah had no idea that this was his daughter-in-law. And this is a capital crime. This is a very heinous sin in God's eyes. And yet Judah had no idea this was happening. But Tamar did. Right? Tamar is the one behind the veil, acting the part. But Judah acknowledges that he was the worst sinner in this whole thing. Does everybody follow my logic there? Judah says, I'm the bad guy here. The worst sin was dishonesty and lack of follow-through on the part of Judah. He defrauded that woman. He promised something, and he did not deliver. And I believe, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Judah told the truth. And this is a huge breakthrough. A huge breakthrough. Judah's failure to provide the woman with a husband and keep her within the family was worse than the woman's fornication. That's what he's saying. See, she had the impression that he was going to take care of her. But he didn't. He dropped the ball. Now, this could have been one of several things. One is women need protection, provision. They need husbands. They, in this case, I believe Tamar really wanted to be back in this family, be a covenantal, connected member of this kind of a godly family. Now, let me apply this to ourselves. We got to provide for our daughters. We got to protect our daughters. Sometimes fathers do this by refusing to let their daughters go out and find husbands for themselves. But sometimes, if the fathers are refusing to let the daughters go out and find husbands or be a part of this pool or that pool wherein they might be found by others, and the fathers at the same time are not doing what they ought to be doing to provide for their daughters, I think they're defrauding their daughters. The reason I'm applying this right now to us is because this was the worst sin in the chapter. You say this is worse than the fornication. Is this worse than a daughter fornicating? Yeah. Evidently, defrauding your daughter is worse than a daughter fornicating. At least, according to this passage. Now, maybe we're not real hot on the college corporate scene and getting our daughters married through that, but I'm not sure our homeschooling systems are working all that much better. Not so much in our congregation as I see it in other groups. We have kind of still somewhat young congregation where our daughters are 22, 24, maybe, but we're not seeing the 32s and 34s and 36s, but we are seeing that here and there throughout the movement. And I think sometimes we're developing our own convoluted systems that just aren't working. Somehow we hated the other way of the dating and the college scene or whatever, but plan B was do nothing. Or it was plan C, a really convoluted system where a father is judging future sons-in-laws on completely unrealistic standards, and, you know, on and on and on and on and on. And it just is this twisted thing where nothing ever works. And you know, I think we have to humble ourselves at some point and acknowledge that we're just not following God's way. What does God require? Okay, here's what God requires. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what Jacob didn't do, or Judah didn't do. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. And so God taught him a very valuable lesson. You didn't love Tamar as yourself. Over all those years, you didn't come back to her and provide Shelah as her husband. You didn't do it, and you didn't do it, and you didn't do it. Year after year went by, and you didn't do it. And God says at the end, I've concluded, you get an F- at loving Tamar as yourself. It's very simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, how do I love my daughter? Well, most daughters want to and need to be married. Some don't. But most want to be married. They should be married at a reasonable time. The Bible doesn't give us a long set of regulations on how it's going to happen. You say, well, it's a regulation. Love your neighbor as yourself. God wants a godly heritage. That's important. That's what he wants. Malachi 4. So that's one of the restrictions. So dads, what does God want? Love your daughter as yourself. God wants a godly heritage. God doesn't want your daughter fornicating. God wants fathers to love their daughters such that they will see that the above happens. And I know that it's generally the men that do the work. That is, they go and they find the right woman for them. But I think we need to find the pools and stay away from the Canaanites. That's basically it. Find the pools and stay away from the Canaanites. It's kind of simple. And I think there's some responsibility on the part of the elders to preach, to encourage the young men to be responsible, to grow up. And brothers, this is one of the main reasons why I am going to be setting up a shepherd center in my basement. I feel such an obligation, not just to our sons, but our daughters too. We need to do what it takes, not just to work with our daughters and to put them in the right pools, but to construct the pools. Let's make the pools. And let's make sacrifices if necessary. And some of the men in this congregation, you may have to bring some young men into your basement where it's appropriate. Hopefully not in the same house where he's looking at a girl, ideally. But we're going to do what we can to prepare our young men and our young women so that we're not stuck in this situation. You say, what in the world is God so upset about? It does seem strange, doesn't it? You would think God would be a little upset about the incest business and the prostitution. But it seems to me here God is upset with Judah for what he did with Tamar. So don't defraud your own daughters. This is God's requirement to us. Sometimes I think we grow calloused and unfeeling towards our own siblings, as Onan did. And sometimes we become calloused and unfeeling towards our own daughters. We take them for granted. There they are every day in our homes. They want to be married, but we don't really care about that as long as they bring us our next cup of coffee. But this, the Bible, I think, treats as the utmost treachery. Supremely unloving. When the people right here, right next to us, need to be loved, and somehow we overlook it. I mean, that's just us, guys. Amen. Why don't we talk about our own spouses? Did it ever happen to you where your own wife, your precious bride, is right in front of you and you're running around trying to love everybody else and God's saying, hey, knock, 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 knock. She needs some love right now. Somehow you're taking her for granted. You're overlooking her. I think this is the lesson with Tamar. Tamar was right there. She was part of the family. And somehow Judah just faced it. And God says, uh-uh, that's not going to happen. Okay, let me close with this. I want to summarize the whole passage as best as I can. The problems in this chapter is did not love God. He was wicked in the sight of God. Onan did not love Tamar or or his father, and Judah did not love Tamar. That's the summary of the problems. We have people not loving God and not loving each other in this household. There is a warning here in this passage as well. Here's the warning. God gets sick of people and kills them at some point. See, there's some shocking things about this passage, but God is revealing a little bit about himself here. He is absolutely just as a God. When he does what he does, he is just, he is just, he is just. Nobody can stand and say, God, you did that out of just anger. You had no justice there. He didn't deserve it, etc. God is not only just, he's very patient. See, God is both, but at some point his patience wears out. And if you're playing with this God, I want you to remember, God is just and he's patient. But he also kills people. So if God is convicting you of some sin in your life and you're just not dealing with it, not dealing with it, not dealing with it. You're putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. You say, it was just a stupid little thing. It was just this dumb bride of Onan. And she went back to her parents anyway. I haven't seen her in like 10 years, 15, 20 years. And I think I said something about her maybe hanging out with Sheila. I'm not sure. I kind of forgot what I said. But I just kind of let it go and kind of let it go and kind of let it go for 15, 20 years. At some point, God gets fed up and he comes after you. It's just the way it works. So don't mess with this God. But here's, I think, the hope in the passage. At the point where a man was willing to back down, take the providential message, where God is saying, thou art the man. And that's what happened here. Nathan didn't show up here, but certainly something showed up. When this woman showed up and said, whose are these? And he knew he was with her. And he was the big patriarchal, you know, he had it all down. He was ready to judge this woman, burn her in the fire. She's prostituted herself. Right? That was his response. I mean, he was the righteous judge, baby. He was the patriarch. Patriarch's patriarch. He had a little justice going here. And he was extending himself, and he had the problem all solved. He knew the problem of his family. See, I thought all along it was her fault. Burn her in the fire. I thought it was her fault. And she pulls out these things, and he goes, I am the man! I am the man! I could have blamed everything on everybody else all these years. I've been blaming this on this person. He could have blamed her for pretending to be the prostitute. He could have blamed her for sucking him into incest. He could have blamed her for this and blamed her for that and said, you know, I really never wrote anything down. I really never promised anything to you. He didn't do it. He said, I am the man. Forget everybody else here. I'm the man. I am the big sinner in the world, in this house. Give me a big S on my shirt. S for sinner. I'm it. I'm the guy. And that's where everything started to turn around. Isn't that beautiful? That's where all that started to turn around. Too many fathers just can't see their own sins. Or don't want to admit them. They're blinded to their own sins. And guys, I'm one of them. You know how long it takes me, how many times it takes Jim Mill to knock on my head before I finally understand what he's saying, let alone admit to it, when he's pointing out one of my sins. But here, I tell you what, I pray to God he doesn't set me up with a Judah like this. I pray to God he doesn't do that to me. Just keep Jim Mill hammering on my head and throw a little Spirit of God in there to wake me up and see who I really am. And here's my final point. God doesn't kill everybody. Amen. He hasn't killed us. He didn't kill Jacob or Judah. And this is the wonder of it all. I don't think I understand why this happened. But there are two sons born in incest and one prostitute who had a child who become the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moab and Pharis. And of course, Rahab's son as well. Become part of the line of Christ. And as I said last week, if you read Genesis chapter 38, sans the rest of Scripture, it's like picking up a novel and reading one page and saying, that's a stupid novel. Come on, we don't do that to anything, do we? You pick up Genesis 38, you got to read the rest of the story. God's going to pull something out of this generational train wreck. And by His grace, He's going to pull something out of the generational train wreck of your family too. Amen? If He did it with Jacob and Judah, He can do it with us. And you know what? I got a lot of hope here. Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for Your mercy upon us. Your mercy in setting Judah up. And You, how many times have You set me up and set the other guys up in this room? Where maybe it was a rebellious child. Maybe it was a situation that went south at work. It might have been ourselves caught in some sin by a pagan in a courtroom. But You just used that to pull apart the edges of our hearts so we could see those sins. And then just turn back to You and say, God, I am the man, and she is more righteous than me. Oh, You're so good, Father. And then You take these dirty rags. You take this generational train wreck and You turn something out of it by means of Christ. We just give you all the glory today for that, in Jesus' name.